Good evening. I trust everybody has had a great day, and I realize it's pretty long in the day, so I hope that everybody will hang in there and try to stay awake while I present to you this important topic. The prophets are, again, take up about three quarters of the Bible, and in addition to the prophets that are mentioned by Brother Ben, I'm going to expand a little bit more to include all the prophets. And in doing so, I'm going to try to be fairly brief. I have to be because of time. And I'm going to try to sort of take a bird's eye view from the top. And we would, I guess, fly downward a little bit to get into details because of the prophecies that are necessary to for them to be proven right. But I also want to, again, expand it and try to cover all the prophets. I don't want to leave out, the minor prophets because they have as much information and importance in the topic of prophecy as the what's called a major prophet. So, again, I'm going to try to include all of them. So I hope it's not too long, but yeah, I hope it doesn't work. Okay, so again, we're going to delve into the prophets of Israel. And again, as I mentioned, these prophets, there are 16 of them, and they include a lot of the a large portion of the Bible. So, in doing so, my main objective is to try to arise an interest, if it's not already there, but even if it is there, I hope to get you to try to understand, and my objective is to raise the importance of the prophets and the information that's there. And how we should all try to understand them, not only what they're saying in the literal words, but the background and all the information that's needed to, again, make it sort of a three-dimensional picture, because that is really how we will get so much benefit from them. So, we can see so much more of what they could, now. Because many of the things that they wrote have already come to pass, and we will get into some of those as we go into the prophets, into individual ones. And yet there are many other things that have not been fulfilled, and we will also have some of those, some verses. But one of the things that is happening now is that those that are believing or believers in those prophets are waiting patiently. And we're waiting patiently because we are convinced that what they have said will come to pass. And the reason we believe so is because there are certain things that they've already said that have already come to pass. And if we believe that they are the inspired men of God, as we will see through the introduction of, in a few seconds, we should be convinced that these prophets wrote and that not one or one tittle of the law, of their word, is going to fail. Therefore, all of it, whatever they have written, will come to pass. So let me just, first of all, real quick, give you an introduction of a prophet as far as the scripture is concerned. So again, a prophet is a spokesman of God. And he spoke in God's name. And just a couple of quick references. In Jeremiah 1, it says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth," says Jeremiah. And the same thing Isaiah says. And I have put my, God says this to Isaiah, "I have put my words in your mouth." Hence, what the prophet says is not of man, but is of God. So Peter can say, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the great task assigned to the prophets whom God raised among the people was to correct moral, religious abuses against them, to proclaim the great religious truths which are connected with his character, and which lie at the foundation of his kingdom, whether it's in the past or in the future. Now, just real quick on prophets. Against anyone that represents God. And the reason I say that is because Enoch, as is in Jude, prophesied. So he would be considered a prophet. Of Abraham, it says in the Psalms, touch not mine anointed, related to Abraham. And even in Genesis 20, it says, now then return the man's wife, God in a dream is talking to Abimelech, and says, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you, and you shall live. Talking about Abraham. Moses, it says, was a prophet. The 70 elders that went up to meet God on the mount, they prophesied. Asaph and Jeduthun, which were priests in the time of Solomon, I believe, were considered prophets because they prophesied with a harp. Miriam, sister of Aaron, of Moses and Aaron, was a prophetess, and so was Deborah. So again, it has a general application to those who represent God and have something to say from God. But specifically, the ones we want to deal with tonight is what's called the literary prophets. These are the ones that actually wrote prophecies, in contrast to, let's say, the non-literary ones, for example, Enoch. Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. They're not really writing anything, per se. You know, we hear about them. So just a breakdown of the prophets, again, 16 of them, and I've coupled them by century. So at first you have Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah who prophesied in the 9th, 8th century. So each one of the centuries is broken down into three or four for each century. So real briefly, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah prophesied prior to the Assyrian dynasty, which was the Assyrian Empire. Then you have the second three, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, prophesied, I think, in the Northern Kingdom, or at least two of them. And that's when the Assyrian power, as we have discussed, came upon the scene and was probably at its height. Then you have the group of Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Isaiah prophesied in a time when Babylon began to rise. And the three prophets of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel prophesied at Babylon's height. And the last three, after Babylon had been pretty much fallen off the scene, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied in the time of the Persians. So real quick on history. There were two Jorams. A Jehoram and a Joram, they're mentioned. And these two lived contemporary with each other. One was in the south, one was in the north. The one in the north, his mother was Jezebel. The one in the south married the daughter of Jezebel, Athaliah. So these two Jorams are the ones that really began a process of trying to eliminate the truth in Israel. And Elijah had just been taken up into heaven. And Elisha was prophesying at this time, not prophesying, but performing miracles at this time. And these two, again, wanted to stamp out, because of Jezebel, the mother, truth, everything that had to do with the nation of Israel. So during those times, the writing prophets began to come upon the scene. And these three, beginning with Joel, Obadiah, and Nahum, I believe. So for our purposes, let us understand the difference between so-called, again, non-literal prophets as Elisha and Elijah, who focused on events of their day, not necessarily prophesy like predict future events, and the literary prophets, which, because they had to be somehow confirmed as a true prophet in contrast to a false prophet, had to somehow prove that they were true prophets. So in order to do that, one of the major ways they can do it was to predict the future. So they did predict the future, some immediate future, like specifically Jeremiah, and some prophesied of future events that would come to pass. So if you were proven to be a true prophet as far as the immediate future, the immediate future, then it would stand to reason that your prophecies of the future, like way future, would also be legitimate. So two important truths were going to be the general message of these prophets, all of these. One was due to disobedience of Judah and Israel, they, as kingdoms, would cease to exist politically because of their disobedience to God. And second, God would establish a new kingdom based on different principles of worship, a kingdom which would eventually include all peoples. At the head of that kingdom would be the glorious king, prophet, and priest, who from the dawn of history, going back to the Garden of Eden, I think as was mentioned by Brother Glennon, would come. Now this is going to be the most important slide of the evening. So I'm going to read it verbatim. The spoken words of these mighty prophets were committed to writing in order that, when fulfilled, these predictions might prove to future generations the righteousness and the faithfulness of Yahweh. The Lord intended that these writings might serve as a lamp to the remnant of the faithful during the dark days of judgment and long years of waiting until the manifestation of the Son of Righteousness, as Peter states. And this is from a modern translation. It says, this makes us more sure about the message that the prophets gave. It is good for you to follow closely what they said, as you would follow a light shining in a dark place until the day begins. That day we will see as the day of Yahweh, which many of the prophets mentioned. And until the day begins and the morning star rises in your hearts. So real quickly, this is just a chart to give you an idea. I think you can see both the Jehoram and Joram at the beginning of that chart. And you can see the contemporary prophets, Obadiah with Joel and Elisha. Then Jonah over here. So let's begin with Obadiah. Again, briefly. The message of Obadiah might be titled A Tale of Two Mounts. A Tale of Two Mounts. In this book, Mount Zion represents the people of God. Mount Esau represents the enemies of God's people. The same contrast is found in the terminology House of Jacob and House of Esau. For the first group, those of Mount, represented by Mount Zion, the present, their present, was bleak, but their future is bright. On the other hand, the adversaries represented by Mount Esau, they have no future at all. So just some of the predictions related to in Obadiah. These are, again, most of it specifically Edom. Edom was going to be brought low. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And Edom will also be permanently cut off. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And also, in the time of Yahweh, there will be one sole ruler over all. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So if we understand that, again, all these verses that I will be quoting tonight, and there's many more, of course, it's just a taste, they're not going to fall to the ground. They're going to come to pass. And as we'll see, if you ask yourself, has this come to pass or not, the majority of the verses have not. Some will, because I wanted to also show that there's some that were to be fulfilled before our time, which be related to the time of Christ. Now, the message of Joel. The teaching in Joel is simple, but yet it is profound. Joel pleaded eloquently and effectively for genuine repentance. In very high spiritual language, this prophet paints a picture of the entire sweep of the Messianic age from its beginnings or germ in the day of Pentecost, which prophesied or predicted, to its culmination in the kingdom of God. The doctrine of the day of Yahweh, which I mentioned before, is the centerpiece of Joel's prophecy. Alas for that day, he says, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. So just more verses to confirm that things have not come to pass, but will. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of Hinnom right outside Jerusalem. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided my land. Another one, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost, but he doesn't carry it on because it was not to be fulfilled yet. There will come a time, though. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall there be those whom the Lord calls. And for sure this has not come to pass. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Now we have to cover Jonah, but Jonah's a little unique. It's not really the same as the other prophets or the other books of the prophets. In Jonah, it's sort of a type of sort of like the same way that it was written about Elisha and Elijah. It doesn't really make predictions except maybe one, and that prediction really did not even come to pass, because the prediction he made against Nineveh didn't come to pass. So the reason for the book the way it is because the theme of Jonah's book concerns the lost or disobedient, which reminds us of the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Because there it says in verse 1, who knows, and this is, I believe this is the Ninevites, God may turn, they're repenting of what Jonah prophesied. So they say, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So then when God saw that they did not, or that they did repent, how they turned from the river away, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. So in the first two chapters, God saved Jonah. Remember, he was told to go to Nineveh, but he disobeyed. He flies the other way. He flees the other way. Well, apparently Jonah repented after he was tossed into the sea. So he was disobedient, and he repented. The same goes for Nineveh. They were disobedient. Jonah prophesied to them, and they repented. So when the Lord said to Jonah, after the plant grew up next to him and shaded him, God tells him, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? God's mercy is manifested in Jonah's book. Real quick, a graph to show the next couple of prophets. This is considered what's, you know, I guess the world would call the golden age of Hebrew prophecy. So we have Amos, Nahum, Isaiah, Hosea. I'm sorry, not Nahum, I don't see Nahum. Micah. So let's go on to Amos. And that's what we have been reading in the last couple of days. So Amos uses certain key phrases to mark divisions of thought in his message. For example, he says, hear this word. And he says that in chapter 3, chapter 4, and then chapter 5. And then he says, woe, in chapter 5 and chapter 6 to the people. He uses also repetition to great advantage. For example, he says, "Yet you have not returned unto me," says Yahweh, which is used 5 times in chapter 4 alone. Now the prophet warms up to the audience. So he starts off with Israel's enemies. He prophesies against Damascus, against Tyre, against Ammon, against Moab, and then against prophesying to the northern kingdom. And then he prophesies against Judah, which, again, Israel and Judah did not get along. So he says about Judah, "For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." But then he focuses specifically on Israel. And he tells them, "For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous so that my holy name is profaned." But after the punishment, there's going to be a blessing. Again, God is a God of compassion. He would not bring calamity upon his people without first of all warning them, as he did through Amos. He reveals, Hebrew word, secret purpose unto his servants the prophets. He reveals to them the certainty and the significance of the coming calamity. So like a mighty lion, which is one of the symbols that he uses in Amos 3, who is about to pronounce on the prey, Yahweh had roared forth his warning to Israel to change. This warning roar should cause everyone, not only in the past when Amos was prophesying this, but now, to be on guard. For the faithful there is a blessing, as it says in chapter 9. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of that land. That I have given them, says the Lord." This has never come to pass. And again, if we believe that the prophet's words are going to come to pass, that is a sure thing. Now, Hosea. The theme of the book of Hosea is God's love for backsliders. So again, we're not talking about just predictions. It's predictions, but it's something rooted in walking with God. So backsliders, if you're a backslider, you can actually return towards God. Hosea expresses his message beautifully and brilliantly, yet it is a sad message. He uses clear and striking figures of speech. For example, to depict the instability of Israel's foreign policy, he pictures a silly dove who flutters between Egypt and Babylon. Or Egypt and Assyria, I'm sorry. The futility of trusting in human resources he likens to feeding on the wind. Feeding on the wind. Hosea employs a variety of tones, of styles. And for example, in one place he uses the language of a law court in chapter 4. In another, language of military commanders in chapter 5. Hosea, by his experience, had the marvelous ability, because of his experience, we will see, to convey the feelings of a rejected God. A rejected God. "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom in forsaking me," or forsaking the Lord. And one of his main predictions is the fall of Samaria. But he had other predictions. Now, he has so many that we can prophesy or have the verses related to his own time, in which he predicted certain things about to happen in his time, or right after his time, predictions about that. Or we can even go all the time to the time of Jesus, in which he predicted certain things related to Jesus of Nazareth and the time of the kingdom. So we could focus on a couple of predictions. The second Moses, there's going to be a second Moses. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, in second Moses. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Second David. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David, the second, their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And a second Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, dealing with the book of Isaiah, which, as you know, is 60 chapters, so it's huge. So we'll try to minimize it to this. The theme of the whole book, if I can put it all in just one, really one sentence, is Isaiah's name. Yahweh is salvation. The immediate purpose, two purposes, immediate for Isaiah's time in long range. The immediate purpose of the book was to teach the truth that salvation is only by God's favor and grace, or grace. The long-range purpose, which I guess pertains more towards us, not that the others did not, but the long-range purpose was to show the role of Judah in God's plan as it relates to the Messiah that will be coming into the world. The book consists of two major divisions. 1 through 35 is sort of one section, and it's concerned primarily with two invasions that took place in relation to Judah by Syria and I think by Ephraim. Yeah. During this crisis, Isaiah urged King Ahaz to trust in the Lord. A second invasion, however, would be far more devastating, and that is the Assyrians. The Assyrians were coming, and they would come like a flood, and they would reach all the way, as we found out in time, to Jerusalem. And it was by a miracle that Jerusalem was spared. However, after God has used these foreigners to punish his people, his wayward people, he would punish the Assyrians for their brutality, idolatry, and pride. And then you have the second section, which is like chapter 40 through 66. And this, it's almost like an assumption that Babylon has already come by and conquered them. So these chapters were designed to give comfort to the Jews once they had been deported from their homeland, as of course we know turned out to be the case. So just some verses to comfort. First of all, through Isaiah, God explained, in essence, why they were being punished. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There were also anticipations of a complete restoration of God's people, which would set the stage for the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I just love that saying, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's the comfort And again, if you really believe these words, how can it not be a true comfort to that, to you? Now the book of Micah. And here is sort of a complete contrast between hope and doom. Future blessing and judgment, and present judgment. So alternating themes in the book. Chapters 1 through 3, and then again chapter 6, and a portion of 7 are doom for Judah. Then you have chapters 4 and chapter 5, and then chapter 7, again portion of 7, the bottom portion through 20, offer hope. The oracles were probably not delivered in this order, but again, for a specific point that the prophet was trying to make, he did this. So the book contains an outline of imminent judgment declared in chapters 1 through 3, and then you have ultimate blessings promised, and then present repentance, which God pleads for. And some of the predictions of Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain or the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Judah or Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Another verse, but you, and this is one that has been fulfilled, as we know, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then another one that has not been fulfilled, as in the days when you, Israel, came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them, the nations, marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, Israel's might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. And I cannot help but put this on the, this verse, the last one there, because it's just such a great verse for everyone to listen to. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now we come to the 7th century prophets, and this is where the Assyrians are falling off and the Babylonians are taking over. So just a quick short chart to kind of give us a bearings of where we are. And you can see all the prophets that are in this chart. So let's cover Nahum real quick. The immediate purpose of Nahum is to pronounce the doom that was to fall on Nineveh. And again, the focus specifically for Nahum, Nineveh. So all but one of the prophetic predictive verses are devoted to the single focused prediction against Nineveh. The weather prediction is related to Judah. And it says, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Now Zephaniah. Again, the immediate purpose of the book of Zephaniah is to warn Judah of approaching doom. The ultimate purpose, though, is to warn all sinners and encourage the and give encouragement to those who repent. While the book focuses largely on the theme of God's wrath, it does hold out the promise of redemption and salvation for those who believe. The theme again is what Joel prophesied against as well, which is the day of Yahweh. So certain verses to illustrate that, I believe. The imminence of that day. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And this is also sort of a universal idea of judgment. And I understand the difference between mankind here in the English Standard, and it's just basically just man in the King James. I will bring distress on mankind, or man, and that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Zephaniah depicts the day of Yahweh as the day of judgment upon the wicked. But, here's the contrast, mercy upon the remnant. Seek the Lord, all ye humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now the prophet Habakkuk. The immediate purpose, again, as most of these prophets do, foretell Judah's punishment and pronounce doom on the Chaldeans. The ultimate purpose of the book is to teach the grand truths that the just shall live by faith and that the wicked shall not go unpunished. The book of Habakkuk is like a dramatic dialogue between the prophet and God. And Habakkuk asks or complains, really. And God, who answers him in his high spiritual way. And then the book reaches a climax as the prophet learns in chapter 4 as far as a psalm or prayer. But the two expressions that the prophet asks or questions that he asks in these chapters is how long? And also why? Why are these things happening? Which is some of the things that he asks about. So here are some of the predictions of Habakkuk. The statement that is made for the third time in the Bible is this: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Third time in the Bible, that verse, and that's like overall encompasses everything. Also, God will come, as it should be translated instead of came, from Teman, which is, I think, Saudi Arabia, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. I saw the tents of Cushan, and it could be Ethiopia. I just put that because I'm not sure. Probably could, but probably is Ethiopia, maybe not. In affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian, which is possibly Arabia, did tremble. And then it says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. And so stop and consider this. Jeremiah is another book that's very large. It's maybe 52 chapters. So let me again try briefly cover some of these things. Probably the most confusing of the prophets, because in the book of Jeremiah, you have, you know, chapters that kind of go in chronological order, and suddenly, boom, it just shifts you way back to another time period. And it does so often in the middle section of the books. So the first chapter can be sort of introduction to the whole book, but as you go and read different chapters, depending on the king that you're talking about, you shift back and forth in time, so it's fairly confusing. But basically, two divisions. You have chapters 2 through 25, that, again, Jeremiah prophesied in the time of Josiah, and apparently they were very close and did a lot of great work together. Josiah's taken off the scene, and Jeremiah from then begins to suffer under the kings that Josiah's children. So 2 to 25 appear to be before Josiah's taken off the scene. And that would be the first year of in which Nebuchadnezzar, as we have mentioned, comes upon the scene. Other brethren have mentioned. And then the other chapters afterwards. So in chapters 26 to 51, which is dated probably after 605, Babylon is strong and it will capture Judah and it will destroy Jerusalem, as he prophesies over and over throughout the whole, all those chapters. And chapter 52, as you can see, is an appendix to the book, which is the same parallel chapter as I think one of the book in, one of the chapters in Kings. And the reason I believe it's there, because it's to vindicate Jeremiah, that all the suffering that he went through, and he kept maintaining the fact that it was going to happen. Well, chapter 52 specifically proves that what Jeremiah prophesied did come to pass. So, again, a vindication of the prophet that probably has suffered the most out of all of them. Some of his predictions. And in Jeremiah is also specifically one of the prophets that specifically has dates. I mean, Daniel has dates too, but the 70 years, he specifically mentioned it. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that for sure came to pass. The capture of Babylon by Cyrus. For many nations and great kings shall make the slaves of even of them, and I will recompense them, Babylonians, according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The new covenant that he's going to make, this has not come to pass, with Israel and Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then there will be a new king, and there will be security. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is a name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now Ezekiel. More than any other prophet, Ezekiel communicated his message through symbolic actions. And by that I mean, in one time he stood on one side for days, and then 390 days on the other side of in which he lay down. He faked going through a wall, like he dug a hole in the wall of his house to represent the king of Judah. So he did actions that people kept on wondering, what's he doing? But he was not allowed to explain to them at that time. He said, wait, there will come a time in which you will explain to them what is happening. But for now, just do these illustrations. The basic message of Ezekiel is that God is faithful to his eternal purpose. The sinful nation must be destroyed. Yet God will not forsake his own. At first, Ezekiel's messages were not, again, well received. In time, however, his prophecies were brought about by a fundamental change in the idolatrous tendencies, because they accepted him as a true prophet, because he predicted, as Jeremiah did, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And when a messenger came and notified those in exile, they understood that he was a true prophet, and those things that he had predicted did come to pass, and there were other prophecies that had not come to pass yet, but would eventually. And it's been a long time. So this is Israel's God. He stressed the glory of God. Israel's God was supreme, self-existent, almighty, and omniscient. And three points he especially stressed. First, Ezekiel proclaimed that God is sovereign. Men and nations yield to his sovereignty. Egypt, Babylon, all the heathen, they all were bound to obey him. Nebuchadnezzar was only a tool, as it says. Secondly, Ezekiel stressed that God is holy. His name is holy, and he cannot overlook sin. Because of the corruption of Jerusalem, he withdrew his glory from them. His holy God, this holy God of Ezekiel, that he describes, has blistering denunciations against the land of Israel, against Judah, Jerusalem specifically. And thirdly, Ezekiel understood that God is also gracious and plenteous in mercy. The Lord has no delight in the death of the wicked. In the middle of the threats against disobedience, chapter 18, specifically, I think, God, through Ezekiel, tries to get his wayward people to repent. So there's always this message of, I'm punishing you because of your disobedience. Repent, turn around, come back to me. So though his people were undeserving of that mercy, he promised them a glorious future. So I will focus on the Messiah. Ezekiel told the people that I myself will take a sprig, which is a twig, I forgot what it is in the King James, from the lofty top of the cedar, which is the line of David, and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its branches or young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. A rightful king. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. And these are the kings of Israel, of Judah. A ruin I will make it. And this is the throne specifically of David. This also shall not be until he comes to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it him. And then David the second. And I will set up over them a shepherd, or one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David the second shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. All right, real quick, I know I'm probably going on time. Let me finish up here. Mankind, or man in Ezekiel, described man as God's creature and property in chapter 18, verse 4. Man had fallen, hence man is sinful. His heart needs to be softened and renewed, and it will be, as we'll see. He is held individually accountable for the wickedness, again, chapter 18. And to those willing to receive it, God would give them a new heart. And then this is a thing related to the new heart. Much to the dismay of his countrymen, Ezekiel stressed that the kingdom of God was not totally connected with the political existence of Judah at that time. He saw an inner spiritual kernel of the nation existing in the lands of the dispersion, where they were exiled to. This nucleus of this group of small band of Jews, and I guess you can say they're spiritually minded, would start very small and would continue to grow as believers were added to it. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will seek the lost and I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice. Eventually, the political nation will cease to exist. The political nation would exist again after it had been destroyed. And Ezekiel saw a new Israel with Messiah as its prince. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations, and I will gather them and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. That new political nation of Israel would walk in the law of the Lord and dwell in the land of Canaan. God would enter into a new covenant with them, and he would walk in close fellowship with them. And it's predicted in Hebrews. But here it says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This has never happened. And again, Paul explained that it had not happened in Hebrews, and it still has not. So it will eventually. I'm going to be very brief in Daniel. Daniel intended to place a sharp contrast with between the omnipotence of God on the one hand and the impotence, I guess I should say, of the Babylonian gods. Second, it teaches the valuable truth that God frustrates the designs of the mightiest kings, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else, but he defends the servants who remain faithful to him. On a third level, believers through the centuries have taken comfort in Daniel's revelation. I think Brother Lee covered it, and some, maybe Brother Seth, on Daniel's predictions. And there is a divine plan. In God's own time, the trials of the saints will end. One day, oppressors will be destroyed, and the saints shall inherit the kingdom, as he says. Finally, in this book, the Holy Spirit intends, through Daniel, to outline the course of history. And we saw the predictions of 2,400 years or 2,300 years from around his time to a time in our future. Let me go and skip this slide here. Just get to the last three. And I'm running probably over. So last graph of that will show. And you have Zechariah, Haggai real short, and then Malachi at the end, 400 years before Christ. And again, Babylon is out of the way by now. So Media or Persia, I guess, is the main empire at the time. And they are allowed, through Cyrus's edict, for the Israelites to go back into the land. And Haggai is trying to inspire them to build the temple. So there are four oracles or predictions in Haggai, and delivered on three occasions. The key exhortation of the book is consider your ways. Consider your ways. This challenge appears twice in complete form in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, and then in another form which is similar to in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. So the main predictions are the shaking of the Mosaic law and the present order so that the kingdom of Christ might be brought in, and the coming of the desire of nations, as Christ is called in this verse. For thus saith the Lord God, a host, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the desire of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The greater glory of the temple in the Messianic age is mentioned here. The glory of this latter house, which is the latter house that Haggai was looking at, shall be greater, the future house, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And then the elevation of Zerubbabel's descendant. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and saith the Lord, and I will make thee a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah, real quick. Four parts that Zechariah saw. Exhortations to return unto me, says the Lord. And then there's symbols, there are nine visions that Zechariah had in one night. There's also instruction when they come with a question to him. And then there's also prophetic. And then chapters 9 through 14 are all prophetic. So I'm going to focus on these. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And you can probably almost apply that to today, because, I mean, everybody that tries to deal with Jerusalem really is hurt. And all nations of the earth shall gather against it. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, only child. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very great wide valley. and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. So again, comfort to those that believe. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So in this book you have Malachi making a statement. The people rebuke him, in essence reject that statement. They say, what do you mean? And so God responds. So the theme of Malachi is the sovereign love of God. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. But this love was, in essence, abused, or it was, they sinned against God's love. The priests first. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. And he's specifically talking to the priests. The people also transgress that love. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouses. But yet, there is a faithful. Those that are faithful are not forgotten. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And lastly, going back to the slide I told you was the most important of the night. Now we're going to read it again. The spoken words of prophets were committed to writing in order that when fulfilled, the predictions might prove to future generations as us the righteousness and the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord intended that these writings might serve as a lamp to the remnant of the faithful during the dark days of judgment, in long years, and it has been long years of waiting, unto the manifestation of the Son of Righteousness. So reading again from the modern translation of Peter, this makes us more sure about the message the prophets gave. It is good for you, brothers and sisters and everyone present, to follow closely what they said, as you would follow a light in darkness, until the day begins and the morning star rises in your hearts. Thank you for your attention.